Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Tradition, not to sound too fiddler on the roof on you there, but tradition permeates so much of Christian religion. Even Jesus had to deal with it with the Pharisees and said to them once that by their tradition they had made the word of God of none effect. And I have spent much of my ministerial life being rather iconoclastic and trying to tear down people's traditions in favor of what does the Bible actually say. And yet, even I, once in a while, fall for tradition. And that happened last week. Last week, I made mention of the high priests. And in talking about the high priests, I said that they go into the temple once a year, into the Holy of Holies, and that they would have a rope tied around their leg. And if they died, then they could be dragged out by the rope. And Jim Joes asked me, has that actually happened? Did a priest ever actually die? And I instantaneously said, well, yes, because I assumed that if they established the idea of tying the rope on, they would only have come up with that if they had had to deal with a dead priest. And so I said, well, yes. And then because I'm me and I am my own worst critic, I went home and said to myself, now I just said something that isn't in the Bible anywhere. There's no high priest dying in the Holy of Holies anywhere in the Bible. There are examples of God killing high priests, Aaron's sons that he killed for bringing strange fire, the wrong incense mixture into the temple. God killed them for that. We know that. The two sons of Eli that were evil in their dealings with the people and used the power and authority of the priesthood in order to enrich themselves. God took care of them. Okay, so we have some examples in the Old Testament of God exacting a vengeance against priests and their families if they didn't do it God's way. But as far as a high priest dying in the Holy of Holies and the whole rope story, I realized that's not in the Bible anywhere. So I started doing some research this week. Let's find out where that comes from. Well, it turns out that no less than the Venerable John Gill. Do you know John Gill? You've heard that name. In Reformed circles, we all kind of point at John Gill as one of our predecessors in Reformed theology, and a great preacher he was. But in his exposition of the New Testament, published 1746 and 48, concerning Hebrews 9:7, he writes, and he quotes from a Hebrew source known as the Zohar. He writes this: the Jews say that a cord or a thong was bound to the foot of the high priest when he went into the Holy of Holies, and that if he died there, the rest might be able to draw him out. For it was not lawful for another priest to go in, not a high priest, none beside him, on the Day of Atonement. So John Gill quotes Zohar as his source for saying that the rope tied around the foot of the high priest is historical. How many of you here have an NIV study Bible with you? Well, in the NIV study Bible, in their commentary on Exodus 28:35, you will find them referring to a rope tied around the high priest's ankle. These are the sorts of sources that taught me this tradition, which it turns out is not true. And so I'm here now to correct what I said last week and say that I fell for the same thing John Gill did or what the NIV did. There are plenty of reputable sources out there. And if you go on the internet, you'll hear this story repeated over and over. And so I repeated it over and over, and I've believed it most of my life. But the earliest reference to it is in a 13th century AD Jewish work, this book called the Zohar. And the Zohar, unfortunately, is full of all kinds of made-up and incredible things. But prior to the 13th century, there's not a single source anywhere that says anything about there being a rope around the high priest's ankle. Dr. W.E. Nunnally, professor of Hebrew and early Judaism, says, "The rope on the high priest legend is just that. It's a legend. It has obscure beginnings in the Middle Ages, and it keeps getting repeated. It cannot be found anywhere in the Bible or the Apocrypha or the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's not in Josephus. It's not in the Pseudepigrapha. It's not in the Talmud. It's not in the Mishnah. And it's not in any other Jewish source. It's simply not there." So I've repeated to you something that I believed was credible historically, but the more I looked into it, because my job here is to make sure that I tell you the truth and that the Bible is true, and I don't argue that Jim is right, I argue that the Bible is right, and I heard myself say it, and then I heard it on the recording, and then I thought, that's an interesting thing I keep saying. I wonder if I can prove it. And the more I dug into trying to prove it, the more I found out what I just told you all. So there you go. I hope that that clears up that story. And for as often as I've heard it repeated and have repeated it myself, the truth of the matter is I simply can't find enough historicity on it to stand up here and tell you that unqualifiedly that is true. I simply can't prove it's true. Okay? To answer your question. No, now you can't ask another question because you're the one who started this.
I'm not going to ask a question.
Yes.
You're going to make a statement.
Yes.
I think the original question was great, but I don't want to take credit for something I didn't ask.
Yeah, that was you that asked it, wasn't it?
No, it was Russ.
It was Russ that asked it?
Yeah.
Taking it to a new level.
I'm wrong again.
That's the second time you ever hear him say that.
That'll be next week's intro when I explain why I was wrong about Jim. Oh. No, only the Pope is infallible. That won't make it to the internet. That's a snippet that if I let it go to the internet will be cut up and quoted over and over. Jim McLarty admits the Pope is infallible. Oh, that. Turn to Hebrews 7. Enough of this Jim foolery. Turn to Hebrews 7. Last week, at the end of the hour message, we finally got to the Melchizedek connection. And that's going to continue through most of chapter 7, which is why we took the time that we did to explain the Melchizedek connection, because once you grasp that, once you understand it, the Hebrews writer is then going to use that as the basis to start developing very solid New Covenant theology. He's doing it on purpose. When we get to chapter 8, we're going to bump headlong into the longest verbatim quote of anything in the Old Testament found in the New Testament. So the longest verbatim Old Testament quote is in chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, and it's a recitation of Jeremiah 31 and the promise of a new covenant. And so we'll talk about that in the weeks to come, but you need to know that he's building to that, and he's going to use the argument of Melchizedek and the change of a priesthood to argue for the change in the law. And he's going to make a distinction between the Old Covenant and the law and Sinai and that priesthood and those rules. And he's going to contrast it to Christ, the higher, better covenant, the uniquely new, qualitatively new and different covenant. And he's going to do the same thing that you see Paul do. And perhaps the author here is Paul, for all we know. This is definitely Pauline theology either way, in as much as he's going to say that the Old and the New Covenant are distinctly different. And this is really, really important for us to get a hold of, because in the church world, there still is confusion about that and mixing and matching of Old Covenant and New Covenant ideas. I'll give you a quick example. Anybody here ever been to a church that teaches tithing? Yeah. Most of us have at some point. You've heard tithing taught to you. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about tithing this morning because it's going to come up in chapter 7. And people make arguments for tithing, but here's a reality. 10% systematic tithe or God will get you type teaching is only found in the Old Testament. It's exemplified and really amplified in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. When Malachi has God saying, "You have robbed me," and you will say, "Wherein have we robbed you?" In tithes and offerings. And usually anybody who teaches on tithing will go right straight to Malachi and teach that. Everybody's nodding like, "Yep, been there. Had somebody browbeat me with that one before." Yeah, if you're not tithing, you are robbing God. You've got God's money in your wallet and you need to take it out of there or else God is going to curse you. But if you give all those tithes, he has promised to curse the devourer for your sake and he will give you overabundance, overflowing if you'll just give your tenths. We've all heard that teaching time and time again. And so you get to the New Testament and there's really only two places in the New Testament where tithing is even mentioned. One is going to be in Hebrews 7. We're going to talk about it this morning. And the other is in the book of Matthew when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And he's actually castigating them for how they have abused and misused the law of God. And despite that, they have been very meticulous to give all their tithes because they were very proud of their performance. And so he says to them, "You tithe, you give the tenths of your mint and your cumin and your spices, but you ignore the weightier matters of the law, mercy and judgment." And so he's not advocating tithing for the church at that moment. He's telling those Pharisees who were under the law of Moses that they should have been tithing, because the next thing he says then is, "You should have done this," the tithing part, "and not left the other undone." But they were the Pharisees who were under the law. So of course they should be tithing. Sure they should. But when you get into New Covenant teaching by, let's say, Paul to Gentile Christians, the subject of tithing never comes up. Instead, Paul takes the diametrically opposite position to tithing. And he rather shockingly says, "According as every man purposes in his heart, so let him give." Now that is the opposite of tithing. Tithing does not say, "Whatever you determine in your heart, give that." No, tithing says 10% and then another 10% off your 90%, and every third year another 10% off the 81% you have left. If you're really doing systematic tithing according to what the law says, you're up into the 29 percentile of your gross income if you really want to be tithing. It's not merely give a tenth of your income and there you've satisfied God's rule of tithing. You better be up into the 29 percentile if you're really going to get serious about it. But when Paul writes to Gentiles, he doesn't mention a word about tenths or tithes. It just never comes up. Now, I have heard preachers try to defend tithing in the light of Paul's words that every man determines in his heart what he's going to give. And they say, "Well, that's the offering that you give after the tithe," because, of course, they'd be tithing. I've heard preacher after preacher say that. When Paul says give, he's talking about the offerings, but first you give your tithes. The problem is there's simply nothing in the Bible that actually says that. And since Paul is talking to an audience, Gentile audience, that would know nothing of tithing, they would know nothing of the Levitical priesthood that was supported by the tithes. They would know nothing of the storehouses in Israel that were there for the widows and the fatherless and the Levites. They would know nothing of the three feasts a year that all the Israelites were required to go to Jerusalem for, and they were required to show up with a feast with stuff, and so they were required to put aside food and tithes for that as well. And the Gentiles would know nothing of any of that. So for them to already be tithing, Paul would have had to have taught them to tithe. He would have had to have brought it up first. But he doesn't. He doesn't say a word about it anywhere. Because Paul actually believed in grace, 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 as we do here. And if we actually believe that grace is sufficient, then grace is sufficient in every aspect of your relationship with God. And that includes your giving. Now, some preachers argue that they teach tithing from a New Testament perspective. And what they mean by that is, usually the argument goes, if 10% was good enough under the law, then under grace, shouldn't we do at least as much as the law required? And then they argue for the tenths. But they don't argue for the 29%. If they're really going to make that argument, they have to say, hey, 29% was good enough for the law, so under grace, you better be given at least 30%, wouldn't you think? Now, I don't even get into those games. I don't even get into those arguments. I say, every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, because that's what Paul said. However, let me add this. Nowhere in Pauline theology will you find the concept that Christians don't give at all. There's the assumption across the board that you will give. It's just that it's up to you how much you give. It's up to you when you give. It's up to you the amount you give. But the assumption is that you will give. You'll give something. Now, there are going to be folk in the room who are going to say, well, my finances are such right now that I can't give financially. Fair enough. But you can give something. You can feed somebody. You can take something from what you have. You can give some time. You can volunteer to do some work for some people who need some help. You can still give. You can still be generous with what God has given you. But the assumption throughout Christian doctrine is that you will be a giver. You will be generous with what God has given you. And by the way, I will add to that as well, as long as we're on the topic, giving in a New Testament framework is sacrificial. It is meant to be a sacrifice that we make because of our love of God and what He has done for us. Tithing is not sacrificial. Tithing is required. Tithing is something you had to do. So in order for it to be genuinely sacrificial, it has to be something that you chose to do. And I'll just throw in that most of us, the way we do our giving, there's very little actual sacrifice involved. We're just kind of giving out of our extra. If you give less to the church in any given month than you spend on going out to eat, then you're not really sacrificing anything. Is that fair to say? Okay, just thought I'd throw that in. So there are two places in the New Testament where tithing is mentioned. Matthew brings it up with Jesus talking to the Pharisees, and so the tithing teachers point to that and say, see, Jesus said you should tithe. No, he said it to the Pharisees, who should in fact be tithing. And if we're going to say that what Jesus said to the Pharisees is actually an admonition to the church, then we have to say that everything Jesus said to the Pharisees is an admonition to the church. Therefore, Jesus said the church is a den of vipers and whitewashed sepulchers, and cannot escape the fires of hell. Those are all things Jesus said to the Pharisees. In fact, many of those things he said right in the context of his castigating them for the way they would do their tithing, but ignore the weightier parts of the law. So you can see the problem with that. It obviously doesn't work. Historically, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. They should have been tithing. That's that. You can't use that verse to argue for tithing. The second place it comes up is right here in Hebrews 7. So all of that was introduction to get us to Hebrews 7, where now the argument of tithing is going to be brought up. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Okay, so Abraham gave a tenth. We know that. You can read it back in Genesis. After he beat up on the kings of the plains, comes back with Lot and Lot's family and the servants and the animals and all the stuff. He meets with Melchizedek. Melchizedek meets him in the plains, comes out with bread and wine. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Abraham gives him a tenth of all the spoil. If we're going to teach that that event, cited again in the book of Hebrews, is a good argument for tithing, then the only way to make that argument, because people do make it, people attempt to say, well, you know, Abraham tithed before the law. And if you're going to argue that tithing, systematic tithing for the support of the Levites, was something that was established at Mount Sinai and done away with when the law was done away with, then what about Abraham? Because Abraham tithed before the law. What about that? Well, here's the problem. First off, Abraham did not give a tenth of anything that belonged to him. Abraham did not tithe of his own substance. He gave a tenth of the spoils he took off the other kings. And he only did it once. So if we're going to teach Abraham-style tithing, you have to go to war, beat up on some foreign kings, come back with the booty you picked up as a result of beating up on the kings, then you need to meet a Christophany and give him 10% of what you took off those kings. Because that's what Abrahamic tithing is. Am I wrong?
It's what it says.
It's what it says. So it's really not a very good, very firm argument for New Testament systematic 10%. Give it or God will get you kind of tithing. You simply can't support the kind of tithing that is supported in most churches from Abraham. Instead, the writer of Hebrews is now going to tell us what the theological significance is of the fact that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, because there's a tremendous amount of theological importance to this event. But what the writer of Hebrews does not say is, Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, therefore tithe to the church. That is not his conclusion. His conclusion's going to be that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and that all of the Levitical priests who would later receive tithes were in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Therefore, Melchizedek is superior to the Levites. That's the theological argument. And the reason that it's important that Melchizedek be greater than the Levites is because Jesus didn't come through the Levitical priesthood, through the Aaronic priesthood, through the priesthood that was established at Mount Sinai. He came through the Melchizedek priesthood, a priesthood that only he could establish and fulfill. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that's the superior one. That's the theological argument. Now we'll let him say it. Verse 4. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment, what are the next words?
To collect a tenth.
To collect a tenth in the law. So where is the tenth taking established? According to the writer of Hebrews, it's established in the law. And it's the same law that established the Levitical priesthood. And in a moment, he's going to say, and that priesthood is over. So those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. So even though all 12 tribes are descended from Abraham, when the children of Israel were established in the land of Canaan, God set out land allotments. He did it purposefully by tribe and by family. And once he established those land allotments, those were permanent allotments, so much so that if you had to use the land that God gave you to settle a debt, or you made some kind of deal or oath against your land, every 50 years at the year of Jubilee, everything went back to how God originally established it. However, only 11 of the 12 tribes got land when they went into the Canaan area. The tribe of Levi didn't get a land allotment. They got a couple of cities, but they didn't get land. Therefore, they couldn't grow their own grain. They couldn't take care of their own flocks and animals. And so God taxed the other 11 tribes and charged them a base of 10%, and then over the course of laying out the law, added two other tenths, as I said. One was every 3 years, but the other two were every year. One of them you ate, by the way. I've never heard a preacher teach that you eat your tithes, but that's for another day. The second tithe you would take with you every year to the feasts 3 times a year at Jerusalem so that you didn't show up empty-handed. You eat your tithes. So the Levites collected that 10% tax. Now think about it for a moment. If you have 11 tribes all giving 10% of their animals and their grain and their wine and their grapes and all their first fruit and their wave and their sheave offerings, if they're bringing 10% of their best stuff, and the tenths, by the way, had to be the good stuff. If you have 11 tribes bringing 10%, the total of Israel's output of all 12 tribes, 110% of Israel's total output went to the Levites. So actually, the Levites were very well taken care of if you just look at the gross national product of Israel, but it was in fact a tax that God imposed on the other 11 tribes because the Levites did not get a land inheritance of their own. Yes, Linda?
I don't know, yours says, the ESV says to take a tenth.
Mm-hmm. So they were commanded to take it.
So yep. Was there a consequence if you didn't?
God spoke all kinds of consequences to tithing. He said that he would rebuke the devourer for them, that they would have plentiful land and rain.
Operational thing of taking it. Did they come to your house and take it, or did you?
You were supposed to bring it to.
And if you didn't have it, did you?
You had it. Whatever you had, 10%. Okay. You had 10% of something.
But you chose not to do it.
Well, that was the problem. A lot of people chose not to do it, and that was part of the rebellion of Israel. Given the comments that I made a half hour ago, I'm reticent to answer your question. We could speculate here, but I don't think I will. But no, within the law, as I recall, and those of you who have been in the Wednesday night studies with us, as I recall, there's only the command to do it and God saying, I'll bless you if you do it and I'll curse you if you don't.
They didn't throw you in
jail. I don't know of any legal consequence like being thrown in jail for not tithing. And by the way, don't give the tithing preachers any ideas. I'm sorry, that was all about timing. I waited till she sipped her coffee before I said that.
And so the Levites, how do you get to the 110%?
Oh, right, it wouldn't be 110%. No, because they wouldn't get 100% of everything. So it wouldn't be 110%. No, of course it wouldn't be.
Stay away from.
Just don't do math. Just stay away from math. Wow. 110%. No. Of course. Yeah, you were going to go with that? No, of course they didn't have 110% of the gross national product of Israel. That's impossible. No, what they ended up having was, because there were 11 tribes, each giving them 10%, and those 11 tribes made up 100% of the gross national product, they ended up with more than any of the other tribes. That's what I meant to say.
They ended up with 1/10 much as each person.
Now I'm confused.
They received 11/10.
Okay, I'm done now. All I mean to say is
they got more.
They got more. The Levites ended up with more than any other tribe. That's really all I was trying to say.
I knew what you meant.
Don't do math. It's a good rule. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth from all the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy, he's not talking about Melchizedek, the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, from the Levites, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed Abraham who had the promises. I mentioned that last week in passing, that if in fact we are talking about a Christophany, and I don't know how to read the language of Hebrews any other way than to say that the writer of Hebrews is describing a Christophany. And if that is what's being described here, then Abraham had the promises, but none of them came true until he was blessed by pre-incarnate Christ. And when that happened, then he has the promised child, and everything that's promised to him starts happening. And that's significant because Melchizedek blessed the one who had the promises. And without any dispute, says verse 7, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So he's arguing for the greatness of Melchizedek. And in this case, now I talked about this a little bit last week, when he says in this case, what he's talking about is right now, in the current situation when he was writing. So he's writing about what was happening 2,000 years ago. And because he says Levites are still collecting tithes, we have to assume that the book of Hebrews was written before 70 AD, before the destruction of the temple, before the scattering of the Levitical priesthood. And so he says, right now, in this case, men who die, mortal men, receive tithes. But in that case, in the case of Melchizedek, in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he ever lives. I just don't know what to do with that verse because it says that Melchizedek ever lives. And I don't know how you make that a mortal human being. So I argue again for Christophany. Verse 9, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. So all of Israel had to pay tithes to the Levites, and the high priest had a command in the law to collect those tithes. And those tithes belonged to the priesthood and to the Levites. But all the Levites were in Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, because Melchizedek was the greater of the two of them. Therefore, Melchizedek and his everlasting priesthood is superior to the priesthood of the Levites. You got that? Here's why that is so vitally important. Follow the logic now. Now, if perfection, the Greek word here has to do with completion, the end of a thing, reaching the end, reaching a final state. So if perfection or completion was done through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the Levitical priesthood, the people receive the law, and if perfection could be had through the Levitical priesthood, then what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? Now follow the logic. He's saying, if the law could have made anybody perfect before God, if everything you needed to have good standing before God could have been achieved through the law, and the priesthood of Levi that was part and parcel of that law, if all those animal sacrifices, all that blood, all those lambs, all those bulls, if that doing over and over could have ever perfected people, there'd be no reason for a separate priesthood. But because God was determined to save some people and perfect some people, before he ever established the first Abraham promise, before he ever established Moses, before he took Israel to Sinai, he established this completely separate priesthood through Melchizedek. That was the fail-safe, so to speak. It was always his intention that there be a completely separate other priesthood from the law, from Moses, from Levi, that whole system that Paul argues in the book of Galatians, that the law was added and then the law was done away with. And before that entire event, God already established a completely separate priesthood. Why? Because the law and the Levi priesthood could never complete or perfect anybody. Now, this language of perfection, completion, is going to be picked up several times as we continue through the book of Hebrews, and I don't want you to miss it because you know how fond I am of chapter 10, verse 14, which reads that by his one sacrifice, Christ perfected forever those that he sanctified. So that's the contrast. The contrast is the law never perfected anybody. But Christ, by his one sacrifice, perfected everybody that he set apart for his own use. So the contrast is enormous. So since the law couldn't do it, God established a separate priesthood, then said this, verse 12, "For when the priesthood is changed," he is arguing that there's a change of priesthood now. No longer do you approach God through the Levitical priesthood. You approach God through Christ. He is our high priest. And since there is a change of priesthood, of necessity, well, then it takes place a change of the law also. Then there's a change of the law also. Then there's a change of the law also. If there's a change of priesthood, there's a change of the law also. Are you under the law? Are you under the law? You under the law? Are you under the law? Why not?
Because Christ fulfilled the law.
Because Christ fulfilled the law and you're in Christ.
Change of priesthood.
Change of priesthood. If you're in Christ and Christ is in you, then the law has no bearing on you. You're free of the law, oh happy condition. Jesus has died and there is remission. Shall we sing it? Yeah, okay, now really, 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 really get a hold of that for a moment. Because we're legalists by nature. And most of us who have grown up in church grew up with some amount of legalism. Varying degrees, but some amount. We've all been taught that if we just do certain things, certain rules, certain laws, follow certain dictates, that somehow that improves our standing before God and that we can improve or establish or do something concerning our salvation if we just keep certain rules and keep certain laws. And that our salvation is somehow dependent on our ability to keep some rules or some laws. Yes, sir?
We're not under the Levitical law. We're under a new priesthood. But Christ has commandments. So
we'll get there. Tim's tracking on the same track I'm on. He's just like 10 minutes ahead of me. We are not under the law of Moses. We are not under the law of Sinai. Therefore, we can, with great boldness, say, I'm not under that law. I'm not under those rules. Therefore, obvious things like we don't sacrifice animals. Obvious things like we don't have a temple with a holy of holies. Those are the big obvious things. But every part and parcel, every bit of the law is no longer binding on you. And the New Testament writers are just as clear as they can be about that, that the law of Moses is done away with, and therefore your righteousness cannot be established via the law of Moses, so quit trying. Now, most churches that teach legalism most of the rules they teach go back to Moses. I have even heard preachers say that you come to Jesus for your salvation and you go to Moses for your sanctification. Because they see all those rules and regulations and somehow want to impose those onto the new covenant because they mix and match the two covenants, or they don't see the vital distinction between the old and new, and they think that there's carryover or mix and match between the two. The writers of the New Testament are very clear, very emphatic, very didactic that the new covenant is qualitatively new and utterly separate from the old. So separate, in fact, that it's this one can't help you, this one saves you completely. That's how different they are.
You couldn't reinstitute the old one if you tried.
You couldn't do it. There's no temple. There's no Ark of the Covenant. You can't do it. And yet, you'll see church after church after church take the stuff you can do out of the Old Testament and import it into the New, and then make it a matter of conscience and impose it on you as a matter of performance, as a standard that you have to live up to, and they will convince you that your standing in heaven is dependent on your ability to perform those duties. That's what legalism is. Now, when I say this, especially if I really pound it and pound it and pound it, which I've done most of my life here at GCA, invariably somebody on the internet will go to the keyboard and write in a large font, capital letters, bold, underlined, exclamation points, they will write to me and say, well then you are antinomian. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Antinomos, no law. Antinomian, someone who says there's no law. And usually what they mean by that is you are so lawless, you're making it okay for people to sin. Because if there's no law, then people can just go crazy. Well, I actually believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I actually believe that if the power of God gets a hold of you, that he can change and conform you in ways that external rules never could. Because if your religion is simply a series of externals, then you can do those externals when you're in the room with me. And I'll think you're keeping my rules. But since I can't monitor you 24 hours a day, I have no idea how you're living the rest of the time. You can look real good when you come to church and look like you're living up to all the external rules, but we have no way of knowing how you actually live because we really don't have the power, we really don't have the capacity to change you. We might be able to change some of your behavior, but we can't change your heart and your mind and your soul, your will, your desires. We can't change that, but God can. And I am utterly dependent on God to keep his people and conform his people and change his people so that my job is simply to tell the truth and leave the performance aspects between them and God. Now, granted, there are places where we are going to confront people on performance. Appropriate church discipline kicks in. But the reality is I'm very, very keenly aware that unless the power of God is changing you, I can't. And that takes us to what Tim said. We are not antinomian. We're just doing what Paul said. Paul said, I'm not without law before Christ, because Christ is the newer, better, higher lawgiver. And he established a newer, better, higher code of conduct that is not the catalyst by which people get saved. It's the behavior of people who are saved. It's the result of salvation. So we're not antinomian. We're just anti-Moses. I'm just anti-Sinai. I'm standing exactly and precisely where the writer of Hebrews stands when he says, the priesthood is done away with, therefore there's been a change of the law. And I say, yeah. Change of the law. I'm under a different law. I'm not under the Moses law. So don't take me to Sinai. Don't take me to Moses. Don't take me to rules like tithing, because that was established at Sinai. That was established in the law, and the writer of Hebrews already said that. There are lots and lots of rules in the Sinai law that simply don't apply to us anymore, even socially, societally, religiously. But I go the rest of the way and say none of it. None of it applies to us. Now, when you get to the New Covenant and you start reading the behavior and the standards, the expectations, you start reading things like mortify the deeds of your flesh. And you read both Jesus and Paul say that there are commandments like don't steal and don't lie and don't covet. But then they both say, but that's wrapped up in love your neighbor as yourself. And so the new covenant standard is you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said is the greatest commandment. And then you love your neighbor as yourself. In this, says Jesus, is all the law and the commandments. If you're just doing that, look, if you love God with your heart, mind, soul, strength, by the way, you've never actually done that. You've never loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's good that Jesus did. It's good that his righteousness is put on us. But if we love God in response to what he has done for us, then we're not going to, first commandment, have any gods before him. And we're not going to make any idols. We're not going to take his name in vain. Why? Because Sinai said not to? No, the why, the catalyst, is because we now love the God that saved us. If I love my neighbor as myself, if I love Wolfgang with the same kind of love that I have for myself, okay, part of the way I love myself is that I feed me every day because I don't like it when I feel hungry. And my flesh gets real ugly with me if I let it get hungry for too long. So I feed me. And if Wolfgang needed food, wouldn't I feed him? So of course I would. Why? Because Sinai said to? No, because I love Wolf. He's my brother in Christ. Whatever he needs, he can have. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to covet his wife. Why? Because the Ten Commandments said, don't covet your neighbor's wife? No, because I love my brother enough to not do that to him. I'm not going to steal his stuff. Not because it was written in stone at Sinai, but because I love him enough to not do that to him.
So, your heart.
Absolutely. Well, and that's the point. There's not only a change of law and a change of covenant, but there's a change of heart. The stony heart is taken out, the fleshly heart is put in, and then the Spirit of God is put in, and the Spirit of God changes us from within and changes us in ways that external rules never could do, and the end result is we end up performing and living in a way that looks very much like the rules you find in the Old Covenant. But we're not doing it because they're rules in the Old Covenant. We're doing it because those rules actually are a reflection of the character and nature of God. And we have that same God living inside us who is directing our path in such a way that we are actually living in accordance with the character and nature of the God who saved us. But I'm not doing it because the law said don't. I'm doing it because the God I love has changed me and conformed me to the point where I want to do his will. And it's a change, that's a radical change. So, verse 12, when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, he's talking about Christ now, belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, that if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, then on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness. Did he just say that the law was weak and useless?
That's what it says.
Yeah. Did he also say it was set aside? Yes, he did. Because once Christ got here, he was so far superior to it, demonstrated first and foremost by the fact that the law perfected nobody, and Christ perfected everybody he intended to perfect. That's an enormous difference. So then why, I ask, why would anybody feel compelled to take blood-bought, spirit-filled, fully redeemed, justified, perfected forever Christians back to the law that was useless and didn't even help the people that were under it in the first place? How do you justify that? There is no justification for taking people back to Moses. Moses is incredibly educational. Paul writes that. All scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament, God breathed, and it's good for instruction in righteousness. That's one of the things it says. Sure. But can it perfect you? Can it save you? Can it redeem you? Can it justify you? Can it perfect you forever? No, it can't. But Christ can. So if you are in Christ, you stand right now perfected forever. Well, hallelujah and amen. Perfected forever already. What does Paul write in Romans 8? Those he did foreknow, he did predestine to be conformed to his son. Furthermore, those that he did predestine, them he called. Those that he called, he justified. Those that he justified, he glorified. Past tense. He's the actor in all of that. He did all of that. He predestined, he chose, he called, he justified, he glorified, he perfected forever. He did all of that. Now, here's the last big contrast I want you to get then. The law says, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And if you ever do it constantly, perpetually, perfectly, then you can be justified before God. Nobody save Christ ever did it. But the responsibility was on you. Do it, do it, do it. The new covenant says someone else did it on your behalf. And not only did he do it, he did it all, and he did it perfectly, and he did it so well that you are now accepted in the Beloved. You're now accepted in Christ, and when you stand in the court of heaven, his righteousness is placed on you. In other words, the law said, do and live. Don't do, die. The new covenant says, it's been done. Live. That's dramatically different. So I argue for a radical distinction between the old and new covenant, because everything about them is radically different. And I thank God every day of my life that I was born right here, right now, in this dispensation of time, where I get to be part of the new covenant, and that I am not one of those Israelites back there trying desperately in vain to please an implacable, holy, righteous judge. We live today because Christ finished the work and did it for us. And the writer of Hebrews couldn't be more clear in saying there's a change of priesthood, therefore there's a change of law, and you need to know that on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness. For the law, verse 19, made nothing perfect. For the law made nothing perfect. For the law made nothing perfect. And it's not going to help you either. So again, why do preachers keep driving people back to the law that can't help them? Tradition, tradition. Da 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 tradition. It's why they do it. because they're just perpetuating the same myths and the same traditions and the same approach to the Bible without ever taking the time to do the hard work of figuring out what the distinctions are between the Old and the New Covenant, and then preaching the New Covenant gospel of salvation by grace through faith, which says it's all been done, therefore we live, and it's all grace, 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 and you can't possibly be good enough to establish your own righteousness. And that, my friends, that is the good news. Really, really good news. Far too many people out there are preaching a supposed gospel that has no good news in it. Because it's a, God will save you if you can just do enough of these things, and then you have to go through the rest of your life with the internal argument, the cognitive dissonance of believing on one hand that God's going to save you if you're good enough, and the realization that you're just not good enough. And you're going to have to try to make those two things work in your brain, and you'll do it one of two ways. Either you will kid yourself into believing that God grades on a curve and that you're close enough, or you'll do what I did and just run away from the church altogether because you realize you can't do it and it's not worth trying. But the good news, the gospel news, I'll tell anybody that anywhere. The good news is Jesus Christ is fully sufficient. Everything he did was fully accomplished, and what he accomplished was the complete, utter, total, eternal salvation of those people he is determined to save. And if you can see that, if you can really hear that, if you believe that, then there's a very good likelihood he died for you. And if he died for you, you're saved. If he died for you, it's finished. If he died for you, you are complete. You are perfected forever. And that's the best news you're going to hear in your whole lifetime.
Jesus did it all.
Let me just finish this verse and I'll get to you. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Okay. So Israel, for 1,400 years, kept trying to draw near to God through animals, through sacrifice, and through the Levitical priesthood. And because God was in the tabernacle and he was in the Holy of Holies, you, as an individual person, could never draw near to God. You could only bring your animals, you could bring your sacrifices, you give them to the priest goes in, makes the presentation before God. If God accepts it, then in a national sense, Israel is sustained for another year. But you individually cannot go inside that tabernacle. Even if you see the smoke come down from heaven and you know that it's landing inside that temple somewhere, and you know that it's landing on the Ark of the Covenant and on the Kapporeth, so you know, you can locate it, you can say God is right there, and you can't go to him. Because you're just a Benjamite, or a Judahite, or you're one of the other 10 tribes. You don't get to go in. You can't go. But through Christ, says the writer of Hebrews, a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, people who are under that law, who know that history, he writes to them and says, but on the other hand, in Christ, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we do draw near to God. How? Through the priesthood? No, through Christ. We now, according to Paul, come running to the throne of grace crying, Abba, Father. We are now invited to pray to God directly in Christ's name. We have access to the throne room of God to talk to the God of everything, who made everything, who is the God of ages, and you have the right and you have the invitation to call him Father. That did not happen by the law. That happened by the better hope that is the grounding of the new covenant. There's no hope in the Sinai covenant, but there's a magnificent hope in the new covenant. So I'm a new covenant guy. I'm all about the new covenant. I'm on the new covenant. Yes, ma'am. What?
Perfect sacrifice.
A perfect sacrifice.
You know, I was right. How good God was that through all those years, he didn't have people offering people the sacrifices. Yeah. Because there was no sacrifice walking on 2 feet that was the right sacrifice.
That's right. Until the right one came, God was not satisfied. Yes, sir.
Did you say earlier that that moral guidance comes from the Holy Spirit with sneaking a peek now and then at this book?
Yes.
That's
the
short answer, yes.
Yes. Obviously, the Spirit that indwells us is the same Spirit that inspired the men who wrote this book. And so the Spirit is going to drive you to the Word, and you're going to be educated in the Word. But your moral guidance, I'll put it this way, can you still do, I'm not talking physically, can you still do the things you used to get away with?
Well, thank you for the not doing physically stuff. No.
No, you can't, because there is a governor on your behavior now. Yeah, and that governor on your behavior is the Spirit of God, who simply won't let you still be the wretch you once were. Anybody else want to testify? Yeah. Yes, I'm sorry, Don.
Okay, the distinction you're making is based on justification or more than that?
More than that, but more than that.
What you're saying makes the Old Testament just nothing but a bunch of landmines. Because like in Psalms, where David is always talking about how he loves God's law, and just Paul bringing in some of the law into the New Testament, and even where it says in Acts to that tell the Gentiles they have to abstain from blood. So I'm having trouble
putting it all together.
Because I understand that we're not justified by the law.
Right.
But, I mean, there's a verse, and you did mention it, that all Scripture is profitable.
Right. You're just trying to decide how the pieces all fit then. And how does the Old Testament apply to us here and now? And we could go through each of those passages. I won't right now. But it was James who said to tell the Gentiles to abstain from blood. But he also then said, but we're not going to require them to circumcise and do all these other things that are required by the law. So even James saw the distinction between Gentiles who aren't under the law. And this is why the book of Galatians is so important and why we're going to go to it after Hebrews. Because it continues to make these distinctions and talk about the questions that you're asking. Yeah. So, the Old Testament is very valuable in that it helps us understand God's dealings with Israel, who, if we want to call them the test case, had the best physical evidence of God of any group of people who ever lived on the planet. Chosen by God, he was in their midst. They saw unbelievable miracles. They were given the rules. Here, if you want to be good, this is how you do it. They had every advantage any group of people ever had, and yet they rebelled. So what does this tell us? Well, in the New Testament, it tells us, Paul says, that the law was added so that sin would become more obviously sin. Now, where does he learn that? From the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is very valuable in that it teaches us things like God's control over prophecy, God's control over history. But is that where we go for our perfection when we stand for it? Then no. Is it valuable? Yes, absolutely. In fact, it is the basis on which New Covenant theology stands and contrasts. We could not understand the newness of the new if there wasn't an old. So we understand the old in order to understand the good news of the new. But were we ever as Gentiles under the old? No, we weren't at Mount Sinai to begin with. But is the Old Testament really, really valuable to us in understanding the nature and character of the God with whom we have to do? Well, yes, again. So that's why Paul would say that it's all God-breathed, the Old Testament, and it's all good for our instruction, our learning in righteousness. It's all good for that. It's good for exhortation. We're not saying that the Old Testament is in any way bad. We're just saying it couldn't do what Christ did. Read Romans 7. Paul ends up saying, the law is good and right and holy. The problem's me. Well, yeah, well, you wouldn't know that if there hadn't been a law. This is a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. He's the one saying to Hebrews, the law can't help you. And if the Bible says that to Hebrews, how much more does it apply to us? Okay, good. Anything else? I've kept you long enough. Did you enjoy that?
Yes.
Did you learn anything?
Yes. David knew the law through the love of God, and that's how the law was good.
Right. Yeah, and
through the Spirit.
on Wednesday nights, if and when we get to the book of Psalms, after we get through 2 Samuel, we'll talk about that, because David does have a lot to say about his love of the law of God. But faith in all instances is believing whatever God has revealed to that point. And to that point, God had not revealed the new covenant. But David certainly prophetically speaks of the new covenant, because all these quotes that we keep reading of you're going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that oath is written by David in the Psalms. So, yeah, there's a lot going on there. It's a whole lot more than just David loved the law, but we'll get to all that. Did we clear that up, or did we confuse that issue? All right. Jim doesn't get to ask any more questions on principle, because then I can't tell who he is. All right, say goodbye to the internet.
Bye.
See you next time.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.